Congregation, boys and girls, I want to begin by asking you a question. Tell me, why is it that Jesus first revealed himself to women? It was Mary Magdalene who was the very first to meet the risen Christ. And then Christ appeared to the women who had come to the grave. Why first to them? And why not the disciples? We know that all details pertaining to Christ and what he has done, all of those details are significant. Christ never did anything arbitrarily. Everything had a significant purpose. So, boys and girls, to understand this, why? We need to go back, as we always do, back to Genesis. We need to go back to Genesis 3. And you know what happened in Genesis 3. We know how the devil, as the great deceiver, decided that he would seek Adam to fall by doing that by using his wife. And so he speaks to Eve. Hath God said? He deceives her, and she yields to his evil temptation, and she takes of the forbidden fruit. That was the first sin ever committed. But you know what happened? Eve then approaches her husband, Adam, the first Adam, the first man. And she encourages him to do likewise. And our father Adam, the first Adam, he yields to that temptation. He succumbs and he too eats of the forbidden fruit. And since he represented all of humanity in him, we all fell. And so it was a woman who, in a sense, a woman who brought the message of death to our first Adam. Satan used the first woman to bring the first Adam to commit sin and to fall, and in him, all of humanity. Now what happens? On the day of the resurrection, on the first day of the week, on the day when God in Christ makes a new beginning, a new Genesis. Now, the last Adam, the second Adam, brings the message of salvation to a woman, to women. He brings it to a woman who had been possessed by seven devils, Mary Magdalene. So, a woman brought the message of death to the first Adam. And now the last Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ, brings the message of life to a woman and to women, thereby indicating the very purpose for which he had suffered and died and risen again, to thereby underscore that he came to be the curse reverser. He came to reverse all that had happened as a result of our fall in Adam. He came to restore, He came to set the stage for that glorious reality that is to come, a new heaven and a new earth in which righteousness will dwell. And with that in our mind, let us return to Mark 16. Which records women coming to the grave. And we know from Matthew 16 that Christ then later appears to these women. So turn to Mark 16 with me, please. And we will read verses 3 through 7. 3 through 7, and a special focus this morning is going to be on verses 6 and 7. And they, these women, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome, the mother of the sons of Zebedee, they said among themselves, "Who shall roll away the stone from the door of the sepulchre?" And when they looked, They saw that the stone was rolled away, for it was very great. And entering into the sepulcher, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, clothed in a long white garment. And they were affrighted. And he said unto them, "Be not affrighted. Ye seek Jesus of Nazareth, which was crucified. He is risen. He's not here. Behold the place where they laid him. But go your way. Tell his disciples and Peter that he goeth before you into Galilee. There shall you see him, as he said unto you." So we want to focus this morning on glad tidings on Easter morning. Glad tidings proclaimed by the angel. Now we know from the other Gospels there were at least two angels, and probably there were more. But here the focus is on this one angel who is actually represented here by Mark as a young man sitting on the right side. In other words, that angel appeared in the form of a young man sitting on the right side, because sometimes angels, as we know, would appear in the form of a man. And again, what is an angel? What does the word angel mean, boys and girls? Maybe some of you know that. Angel just means messenger. So here is God's messenger who has a message of glad tidings here on Easter morning. A glad tidings, first of all, regarding a risen Savior. We see that here. "Ye seek Jesus of Nazareth, which was crucified. He is risen." This wonderful short statement, as we will see in a moment, is packed with important theology about the person and work of Christ. So, first of all, glad tidings regarding a risen Savior. Secondly, glad tidings intended for needy disciples. "But go your way," those women are instructed. "Tell his disciples." And then this important addition, "and Peter." So directed, thirdly, to an unworthy Peter. So glad tidings regarding a risen Savior. Glad tidings intended for needy disciples, because we read in verse 10 that they were mourning and weeping. And thirdly, glad tidings directed especially to an unworthy Peter. So congregation, what a magnificent statement the angel makes here when he speaks to these women who are overwhelmed by what they see, who are filled with fear because there was majesty that surrounded that grave. There was majesty and glory that exuded from those angels who were dressed in spotless white garments. Then those angels so lovingly, this angel specifically says, "Be not affrighted. You have no reason to fear." And then he says so wonderfully, "I know why you are here." It says it literally in Matthew, "I know that you seek Jesus. Ye seek Jesus of Nazareth." What a wonderful description of these women. This is what defined them. That's why they came to the grave early on that Sunday morning. These were women who were preoccupied with the Lord Jesus Christ. Their hearts yearned for him. Oh, even though they thought he had died, yet they could not but come back to that grave and at least to render their last honors to him. But what's so beautifully is that the angel who has come as God's own messenger, that he identifies these women as such, that angel came divinely instructed to address these women as seekers of Jesus of Nazareth. Congregation, what a powerful illustration this is of what true saving grace looks like. This is what is still true today. This is what identifies a true believer. A true believer is a person who, by God's grace, becomes more and more preoccupied with Christ. That is the very nature of the saving work of the Holy Spirit, whose work it is to glorify Christ. Oh, when that Spirit works in us, we cannot but become seekers of Jesus. Then Jesus becomes so precious and so attractive to our soul that our soul begins to yearn for him. And that's not just something that happens at the beginning of spiritual life. That remains true during the entire lifetime of the believer. Paul refers to believers, those that love his appearing. Oh, true believers are they who are always looking for Jesus, who are always desiring to meet him. True believers are they who look for him when they're alone in their closets, who look for him when they read their Bibles, who look for him when they come to the house of God, who look for him when the sacraments are administered. Ye seek Jesus of Nazareth, because unto you that believe, Peter says, he is precious. Oh, for the true believer, this Christ becomes the altogether lovely one. This Christ becomes the chiefest among 10,000. This Christ is the one of whom the believer says with Asaph, whom have I desired in heaven besides thee? O congregation, examine your heart at this moment. What do you think about Jesus? Why did you come here today? Did you come to this place as a seeker of Jesus? Did you come here and did you prayerfully pour out your heart before God before you came here? And was it your prayer, oh Lord, that I might see Jesus, that I might meet him in thy house? Lord, that my eyes may be opened to behold him as he is unveiled to us in the Gospels. See, this is the common denominator of all believers, no matter what your unique circumstances may be. Boys and girls, how about you? Are you a seeker of Jesus? Did you bow your knees this morning? Did you long, did you pray that you would come to God's house today to hear about Jesus? Because you see, God's children, just like these women, they cannot but think of him. Even when we have our ups and downs, even when we struggle, even when we lose sight of him, if you ask a true believer, tell me, what is your deepest desire? Tell me, what is your deepest longing? The true believer will say, in spite of who I am, in spite of who I remain, the Lord knowest that my desire is to know him and to know more of him. And so I ask you, can you identify with these women? Can you in some sense understand what brought them to this grave? And oh, what a joyful tiding they heard. What joy fills the heart of the seekers of Jesus when they hear about Jesus. That's why we as God's servants, we have the great task to preach Jesus and him crucified. There are churches in this land, when a minister enters the pulpit, he will see a simple text. I've been in those churches where it says, sir, we would see Jesus. And so it's my desire also this morning to preach this precious Christ and look at the beautiful things that the angel says about him. Ye seek Jesus of Nazareth, which was crucified, he is risen. He is not here. So he says four wonderful things here about the Lord Jesus Christ. First of all, the name. This is amazing. The name that this divine messenger identifies the Savior as Jesus of Nazareth. Why is this so precious? Why is this so beautiful? Well, you know, in Israel, people usually did not advertise that they came from Nazareth. Nathanael said, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Nazareth had a very poor reputation in Israel, especially in the region of Judah and Jerusalem. People looked down upon those who came from Nazareth. And yet Jesus is not ashamed to be known as Jesus of Nazareth. Because what does that remind us of? It reminds us, congregation, of the fact that what Paul writes in Philippians 2, that he made himself of no reputation. He so deeply humbled himself to be the Savior of sinners that he was willing to be called Jesus of Nazareth. But therein lies the beauty of the gospel, congregation. This risen Christ who has come forth victoriously out of the grave is a Savior who humbled himself unto death, who for your sake, to save you, made himself of no reputation, or to put it differently, he took upon himself the wretched reputation that is ours. He took upon himself the reputation of sinners. That's why, as you know, the Pharisees sneeringly said, "This man receiveth sinners. He is a winebibber. He eats with publicans and with harlots." But Jesus did this willingly. Willingly. He humbled himself and he made himself of no reputation in order that we, fallen sons and daughters of Adam, who as sinners, who have lost our reputation in our deep fallen Adam, in order that we could be restored in the favor of God. And so that precious name, Jesus of Nazareth, of course it has that precious name itself, Jesus alone. Oh, that name alone is the gospel. That name alone tells us that he came to save. He came to make us whole again, to restore us into God's favor. But that name, by which he was maligned, that name, the angel is telling us here, that name has now become his badge of honor. He wants to be known today, even as the exalted Christ, that the one who is at the Father's right hand is Jesus of Nazareth. And so we see that this Jesus transformed the cross from a symbol of God's curse to a symbol of God's blessing. That this Savior transformed the grave from being a symbol of death into a symbol of life. And that he changes this badge of dishonor and transforms it into a badge of honor. Jesus of Nazareth, which was crucified. What's beautiful in the Greek, we have here the perfect tense. And the only reason I say that here is not because to give you a grammar lesson, but that's very significant, because the perfect tense in Greek not only means that it talks about something that has been completed, but it always means that what has been completed has ongoing consequences. So when Jesus cried out on the cross, "It is finished," that's perfect tense. What does that mean? It means it is forever finished. That means what Christ accomplished has eternal consequences. That what he has accomplished will endure forever. And here we have the perfect tense, "which was crucified." That's, of course, the historic fact of what happened. But again, what this emphasizes is that what he accomplished by his crucifixion will endure forever. Oh, what a blessed truth, what a blessed reality that is. Because, dear believer, he was crucified in your place. He was wounded for your transgressions. He was bruised for your iniquities. He endured the wrath of God in your place. He emptied the cup of that wrath. He made full satisfaction on the cross of Calvary. And what this tells us, that what he accomplished for you on the accursed cross, the benefits of what he accomplished there, they will endure forever. He was crucified. And then, of course, added to it, he is risen. Because the resurrection is the affirmation of all this. The resurrection, as we said last week already, is God's stamp of approval on the accomplished work of his Son. By the resurrection, God declared, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. I am well pleased with his work." And therefore, he burst the bonds of that grave and he resurrected his Son to affirm that he fully accepted what his Son had accomplished. And so the resurrection is the divine stamp of approval. The resurrection is our warranty that what Christ accomplished on the cross is indeed an ever-blessed and an everlasting reality. And again, what we see here, as we see so often in the New Testament, how intimately those two events are linked together. We could actually say they are inseparable. So the death and the resurrection of Jesus are like two Siamese twins. So what are Siamese twins? So Siamese twins are when those twins are born, they are literally connected together. They did not separate in the mother's womb. And true Siamese twins, they share vital organs. So what does that mean? So if you were to separate them, they would both die. They could not survive. The only way they can survive is by staying together. Sometimes they are born only partially connected, and then surgery is able to connect them. But real Siamese twins can only live as long as they're connected. When you separate them, they both die. That's how it is with the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. You cannot talk about the one without the other. We could put it this way. It is the cross that defines the resurrection for us. And it is the resurrection that defines the meaning of the cross for us. They belong inseparably together. That's why Paul, of course, brilliantly summarizes that, a text I've often quoted, but so beautiful, Romans 4:25. Who, he says, was delivered for our offenses on the cross and was raised again for our justification on the day of the resurrection. And so those are the two sides of one coin that belong inseparably together. And that's why this is the focus of the apostles' preaching. They focused in their preaching. They always preached the death and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ as the two central events of the redeeming work of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why Peter, of whom we will speak in a moment, that's why Peter begins his epistle with these beautiful words, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which, according to his abundant mercy, hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." Oh, he is risen. He is not here. Oh, what glad tidings. That's exactly what these women needed to hear. Oh, that precious message in all of its simplicity. That message answered the deep need of their soul. And as believers, our entire lifetime, we need to hear about the death and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, so that all of our hope is focused on that Christ. All of our hope is focused on Him who accomplished a perfect and a complete salvation. Isn't it remarkable that this risen Christ, this exalted Christ, reveals Himself that way to John on the Isle of Patmos, the last book of the Bible, chapter 1. How does He reveal Himself to John? He says, "I am the first and the last. I am He that liveth and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore." Amen. Alive forevermore. And so very simply, dear believer, what the angel is saying to these women, He died for you and now He lives for you. That's it. That's the message. A Christ who died for us and who now lives for us, who as the exalted Christ, as the risen Christ, is fully engaged on behalf of His needy people. And then so amazing that He say, "Now go your way. Carry this message, go your way, and tell His disciples and Peter that He goeth before you into Galilee, and there you shall see Him." Go your way and tell His disciples. It doesn't just say, go tell the disciples. No, it says, go tell His disciples. Why is that so remarkable? Because congregation, they were not worthy of that designation. What is a disciple? A disciple, especially in Jesus' day, a disciple is someone who would follow a teacher, who would be totally committed to that teacher, who would live with that teacher, walk with that teacher, and receive instruction from that teacher, and was committed to live according to that instruction, to honor his master by living according to what the master was teaching him. Now we know that Jesus called these men precisely for that purpose, and that had been their extraordinary privilege for 3 years. They walked with him. They lived with him, but most importantly, they were taught by him. They were instructed by him. They sat at his feet. They heard his incomparable teaching. They witnessed the miracles he did. And they remained loyal to him until the very end. And then, how dreadfully they failed. When it counted most, they forsook him. When it counted most, they fled. When it counted most, they deserted him. And in so doing, by doing this, they disqualified Jesus and his message. By that wretched behavior, they contradicted everything they had seen and heard. By their wretched behavior, they so dishonored their master. And so those disciples, sadly, became deserters. But before we judge them too harshly, have you never been guilty of that? Have you never been guilty, or how, maybe this week, was your performance, your walk flawless this week? Was there anything in your life? Was there a sin in your life that would disqualify you as a follower of Christ? Was there anything in your life this week whereby you dishonored your Savior rather than honored your Savior? And I'm asking that question myself. I'm not just pointing the finger at you. Oh, we need to examine ourselves. Because if we are very, very honest with ourselves, which Christian would dare to say, "I have never been guilty of this. I've never been guilty of walking away from my Savior through foolish and sinful behavior rather than honoring Him"? Which Christian would dare to say that you have never said or done something whereby you disqualified yourself as a Christian, whereby you disqualified yourself as a follower of the Master. That's why this is so exceedingly precious, that even though they had so seriously failed, even though they had deserted him, even though they had disqualified themselves, the angels say, go tell his disciples. Not go tell those deserters, but go tell his disciples. And that little word, his, is so exceedingly important. Because in spite of what they did, in spite of the fact that they failed, from Christ's perspective, they remained his. From his perspective, nothing changed. He continued to be their master, and he continued to own them as his disciples. Oh, they were his disciples by virtue of God's eternal covenant. And this is true for all of God's children. These men were given to him by the Father in eternity. And he committed himself in eternity that he would come in the fullness of time to secure the salvation of these men, of these deserters, that he would give himself even for that grievous failure of theirs. Oh, Christ is committed to you, dear believer. In spite of all your failures, he is committed to you with an everlasting commitment. And that's why Jesus could say, Father, of all those whom thou hast given me, I have lost none, including these men. Oh, these were men that were so precious to him. These were men. And when they came to capture him, he says, take me, let them go. Take me. That's what he did for them. That's what he did for you. Oh, these were men for whom he gave himself as a sacrifice. These are the men for whom he shed his precious blood. These were the men who were purchased by that precious blood. These were the men of whom he had a deed of ownership, a deed of ownership signed by his precious blood. Oh, they were his disciples. And you see, when, by the grace of God, we become one of his disciples, we may serve his Savior, who will never, never forsake the work of his hands. In spite of who we are, in spite of all of our failings, all of our stumblings, all those times when we disqualify ourselves as a disciple of Christ. Because Paul writes, being confident of this very thing, that he which has begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Oh, by grace, they were disciples of a Jesus who will always remain faithful even to his unfaithful people. In 2 Timothy 2, verse 13, we read these remarkable words. Listen carefully. Jot it down. Look it up yourself later. If we believe not, listen carefully. If we believe not, and their desertion was an act of unbelief, yet, he abideth faithful. And here it comes. He cannot deny himself. That's it. He cannot and will not deny himself, even though we so often do. And that's why, you see, there's an addition to this. Not just a message for the disciples, but tell his disciples, those that are who were mourning and wept, those disciples that were in bondage in their unbelief. But don't just tell them, but specifically tell Peter to go to Galilee, that he also will see me there as I have said. That brings us to our third point. So glad tidings regarding a risen Savior. Glad tidings intended for needy disciples. Glad tidings directed to an unworthy Peter. And Peter. This is the only gospel in which that is recorded, and that makes sense. Because almost all scholars agree that Mark is ultimately Peter's gospel. That Mark wrote down this gospel at Peter's direction. And Peter wanted to make sure that this would never be forgotten. That the angels, as the messengers from heaven, specifically singled him out and Peter. Boys and girls, I think you understand why. Because you know something terrible had happened with Peter. True, they all deserted him. But what Peter did was even worse. Peter didn't just desert him. Peter denied him 3 times. And it was so bad that he swore. He called God as a witness. It says in Mark 14, verse 71, but he began to curse and to swear, saying, I know not this man of whom ye speak. Peter. Oh, what a special man he was. When Christ called him, he saw so much potential in this young man. He said, your name will no longer be Simon. That was his name given by his parents. No, your name shall be Peter, which means rock. And rock means you will be someone that people can depend upon. And yet he had utterly failed to be that rock. And so it would have been understandable if the angels said, go tell his disciples and Simon. He no longer deserves the name Peter. Go tell Simon. No, Peter. And again, what does that communicate? What did that communicate to Peter? That even though he had so horribly failed his master, even though he had disowned his master did not disown him. That's the amazing reality of the grace of God. Is that when we fail, the Savior will never fail. And when we fail, Rather than abandoning us, rather than rejecting us, he brings us back to himself. That was the whole purpose of this statement. Jesus knew how discouraged Peter was, how deeply he grieved over what he had done. Peter, who had been so boastful, Peter, who had this proud and cocky personality, Peter was always the first to speak. Peter, who was going to keep Christ from going to the cross. Peter, who said boastfully, they may deny thee, they may desert thee, but not me. And Jesus warned him. He said, Peter, Peter, when the cock crows the third time, you will have denied me thrice. And that's why Jesus, who loved this man, knowing what he would do, oh, he said, Simon, Simon. Using his original name. Behold, Satan has desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for thee, that thy faith fail not. Congregation, Peter realized later how indebted he was to that prayer. And dear believer, this same Jesus prays for you by name. Just like he mentions Peter by name, he knows you by name. He prays and intercedes that your faith would not fail. And if by grace we have been on the pathway to glory for some time, look back on your life. If Christ had not interceded for you, would your faith not have failed? But your faith has not failed. Because you have an interceding Christ, like with Simon. I have prayed for thee, specifically by name. And I can assure you, dear believer, this Savior knows you by name. And he intercedes for you by name, that your faith would not fail. And it began, of course, in the hall of Caiaphas. after he had denied his master three times, that we read these beautiful, moving words. And the Lord turned and looked upon Peter. Can you imagine what that look communicated? Can you imagine what Peter saw in those eyes? Peter, don't you know me? Don't you know me? And oh, that look penetrated his soul. And Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he had said unto him before the cock crow, thou shalt deny me thrice. And how do we know that his faith did not fail him at that moment? Because it says he went out and he wept bitterly. He wept bitterly. In other words, he did not do what Judas did. Judas was filled with remorse. He did not repent. He had remorse. He knew he had done something horrible. And you know what he did? He killed himself. But here the grace of God holds Peter firmly, even at this moment. And these are the tears of sorrow. These are the tears of a man who loved Jesus with every fiber of his being, of a man who could not believe he did what he did. Oh, the sorrow that is expressed here. He wept bitterly. Which believer cannot relate to that? Which believer has not had those wretched moments when you failed miserably and the Holy Spirit convicted you and you realized what you had done? You've wept bitterly, bitterly, because you will say to yourself, Lord, how could I do this? How could I think such a thought? How could I have said this? How could I have done this? Oh, Peter wept bitterly because he saw what he had done against the background of this precious Savior and the love that he had shown him. Oh, what that look must have conveyed. And Jesus, in the midst of all that was going on, he cared so deeply about a man who had denied him thrice. And he looked at him. That's what Jesus still does. Through his words, through his word, he gets our attention. So here we see a man being upheld by God's grace. A man who, just like all of God's children, would be graven into his hands. Was graven into his hands. Oh, those nails that nailed those blessed hands to the cross. By those nails, your name, dear child of God, your name was graven into those hands. And they will stay there forever, graven into the palms of his hands, never to be erased. That's why Jesus had a private visit with him before he appeared to the 12. We just read it from 1 Corinthians 15, verse 5, that he was seen of Cephas, then of the 12. And that meeting was so private that it has not been recorded. And perhaps nothing was said. And if Peter ever wept bitterly, can you imagine when this Christ embraced him? When this Christ embraced this man who had denied him? When this Christ communicated to this man, Peter, I still love you. You are still mine. Can you imagine how he must have wept on the shoulders of his Savior, who went out of the way to encourage this man that he was still his in spite of what he had done? That's why it's been rightly said that these two words and Peter are among the most profound words in Scripture. These two words and Peter, they communicate the amazing and abiding love of Christ, who will never, never let go of those whom he has purchased with the price of his blood, who will never forsake the work of his hands, who will remain faithful even when we are unfaithful, even when we backslide, even when we become lukewarm. He knows us by name. And he will always deal with us to bring us back to himself. Oh, how beautifully this sets before us the very character of this precious Savior. Oh, dear believer, how is it possible that we offend such a Savior? How is it possible that we can be unfaithful to such a Savior? How is it possible that at times we so fail so miserably and disqualify ourselves as Peter did? And how incredible it is, especially when we've been away for some time. That's why when Peter wrote his epistle at the end of his life, he says so beautifully, kept by the power of God, kept. And the longer we are lived, the more we begin to understand what that means, kept. Dear believer, you have been kept by the power of God. Had you not been kept, had Peter not been kept, he would have killed himself. He was kept by the power of God. He let go of Jesus, but Jesus never let go of him. And Peter. Oh, this Jesus, Paul writes, is able to save them to the uttermost. To the uttermost. It is so comprehensive. It is so complete. Seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for us. Glad tidings on Easter morning by a messenger from heaven. This beautiful and profound statement about the gospel of a Savior who died and rose again, whose name is Jesus of Nazareth. This Jesus, who will not forsake the work of his hands, this Jesus, who prays that our faith will not fail, this Jesus, who will never let go of those whom he has purchased by his precious blood. That's why Paul wrote to Timothy, who often became so discouraged. He says to him, remember that Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead. That's what we are privileged to remember. And dear believer, your salvation is so secure because of a Savior who died for you and who now lives for you and intercedes for you. And once you will see him, once you will see him, now we can see him as he reveals himself in his word and through the sacraments, as we will see tonight. But once we will see him as we have never seen him before. Oh, congregation, how will you see him? How will you see him as your Redeemer? Will your heart leap for joy, or will you be filled with terror? Behold, he cometh with clouds, Revelation 1, verse 7, and every eye shall see him. Because this Jesus, who so was committed to his disciples and to Peter, who came to save men like that, flawed men like that, this Savior is still saving sinners. This Savior is willing to save the vilest sinner. This Savior stretches forth his arms and invites sinners to come to him. Oh, what hinders you? What keeps you, boys and girls, what keeps you from coming to this Christ? This Christ who promises you in the gospel that if you come to him, he will in no wise cast you out. Oh, seek this Christ. And dear believer, rejoice. Your Christ, Jesus of Nazareth, was crucified on your behalf. He has risen on your behalf. And this is a Christ who went out of his way to make sure that his disciples and Peter knew this. And his desire is that you would know today that your living Savior will never let go of you. Tell his disciples and Peter. Amen. Let's pray. Faithful God and Father, how amazing is thy grace. How indebted we are to that grace. Oh, as believers, we know that if our risen Jesus did not keep us, we would yet perish. Oh, we are filled with shame when we think of all the ways in which we discredit our profession. Oh, that we would bow our knees today and repent and confess it freely. And yet to know that thou wilt never disqualify those for whom thou hast given thy life, purchased with thy precious blood, and preserved until the great and glorious day. May that be our comfort, to know that this Savior knows us by name, that he prays for us, knowing that Satan will seek to sift us as wheat, that our faith would not fail. Bless us as we continue this day. Bless the instruction given to our children and young people. Bless the confession of faith class. And gather with us again this evening. We ask it in Jesus' name alone.